Good evening. Good to be back with you tonight. Thank you so much for coming back together to honor the Lord and to edify one another and to hear the word. As you know, for many, many years, I've been telling you church history stories because I believe church history biography is a way for us to learn spiritual truth in a different way. I don't want it ever to compete with the scriptures. I want it to illustrate the scriptures. Tonight's story, though, is going to be quite different from any that I've ever done before, because with one or two minor exceptions, I've done a few characters that there was a fair amount of negative. But by and large, I have set characters before you as positive examples for you to emulate. I learned from Pastor Warren that you were going through this family series in Sunday school and thought that was excellent. It's a good thing for churches to focus on. And I thought of a story that I've told off and on. I haven't told it that often through the years, tell you the truth, because I don't usually hold out negative examples to people. But I think this is a pretty effective, just if you were in Sunday school this morning, just take everything you learned and flip it backwards and you'll get what I'm going to talk about tonight. And so it's a way for us to learn from a bad example. And the scriptures do this. The scriptures give us warnings about a husband by the name of Nabal, you know, a husband who literally was so bad that his nickname was Fool, which is what Nabal means. And then we have verses like Proverbs 21:9. It is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. I teach Proverbs, and we try to get a little humor out of this because here the man, in order to get away from this woman, has moved up into the attic. But then you go down 10 more verses, and it says, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. And the attic was not far enough. Right? He actually had to go out in the desert if he's going to survive this woman. And we can learn from negative examples. And let me set the context in this way. The story I'm going to tell you tonight about John and Molly Weston is so sad that we could just basically spend the next few minutes crying. Or I can kind of tell it in a lighthearted, kind of humorous way. That doesn't mean I'm making fun of these people. I believe they're in heaven now. They've been dead for several hundred years. Nothing I can say will hurt them. But I'm going to take the lighthearted approach rather than crying our way through this story. But if your marriage actually looked like this, it would not be a laughing matter. All right, there would be nothing funny about it. So I hope the lessons that we draw will be in dead earnest, and we will take them seriously. So John and Molly Wesley, lessons from a failed marriage. And let me begin by just giving you a quick overview of John Wesley. He's the man who was the most spiritual person at Oxford, leading this group of young men. He was a graduate student, leading a group of young men. He had this powerful personality. By the way, he stood like 5'2". All right, but he had this powerful personality. And enemies called them the Holy Club because they prayed so much and gave away their money and did so much spiritual stuff. Later on, every member of the Holy Club is going to say they were unsaved at the time, that they were doing all of that to earn merit with God. And before he gets saved, he goes to Georgia as a missionary. And he has a thoroughly miserable time there. He spends about 3 years in Georgia. Everything goes wrong. I'll say a little bit more about that. But sailing back, he says, I went to America to save the Indians, but who will save me? Who will convert me? But on his way over and back, he interacted with a group of missionaries called Moravians. And these Moravians had strange calm in the midst of an Atlantic storm, and Wesley did not understand it. And he talked to them about it, and they invited him to come to their Bible studies. And in 1738, he'd only been back for a few months, he went to a Moravian Bible study on Aldersgate Street, and as he heard the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians being read, of all things, he felt his heart strangely warmed, and he trusted in Christ and got saved. Well, that was a pretty big deal because he is going to become one of the great evangelists in the history of the church. He is going to travel 250,000 miles on horseback or carriage over the next 40 years. He's going to preach an estimated 42,000 sermons. He's going to write, while all of those things are happening, he's going to write tract after tract, book after book. He's going to be the most published Christian author in history in terms of number of publications, which is hard to imagine. He is going to be the founder of Methodism. That is, when he begins his ministry, Methodism isn't a thing. When he dies, there are about 75,000 Methodists in England and another 40,000 in America. It's a denomination. Now, today, we think of United Methodists in particular as being kind of downtown, big, fancy church people who believe in a social gospel. I don't mean to characterize every single Methodist. That's kind of our perception of the United Methodist Church. These early Methodists were passionate about holiness and about evangelism. They had significant errors in their theology. They were Arminians. They believed you could lose your salvation. They believed you could attain perfection. They had significant problems. But they loved Jesus Christ. And John Wesley was the greatest of all the Methodists. So it's a little surprising to find out that after 4 years of marriage, he wrote to his brother Charles and said, "Love is rot." That is, things were not going well. He had a really bad marriage. So how do bad marriages happen? Well, the first thing I'll say is that bad marriages often come from bad examples. We don't know a whole lot about Molly's family. In fact, we don't know a whole lot about Molly. But we know a lot about John. John's parents were Samuel Wesley Sr. and Susanna Wesley. Samuel Wesley was the rector of a small Anglican church in Ipswich, up in sort of central England, central northern England. And he was extremely frustrated to be the pastor of this tiny little church. He aspired to be a London pastor and a published author, and he just always dreamed of big things. And I don't think he had the gifts to match his dreams, and or maybe God just needed to humble him, because he just left him pretty much in that little parish church all his life, and he could never stay in his budget. One time he went so far into debt that the pastor got dragged away and put in debtor's prison for 3 months, and he really struggled to be a leader. Susanna did not struggle to be a leader. She was an incredibly strong personality, very strong will, very opinionated, very organized. God blessed them with 18 children, and Susanna's the one that ran this family. One taste of their relationship comes from a story that comes from a little bit before John was born. Samuel is praying for King William. And several nights in a row, she prays for King William. Now, this is William of William and Mary. William and Mary had come to the throne to replace the Stuart dynasty that had been in place for like 80 years and had been a disaster. And so he's praying for King William. At the end of the prayer, Susanna refused to say amen. Well, he put up with that for a day or two or three. And then he said, "Woman, why are you not saying the amen at the end of the prayer?" And she said, "Because the Stuarts are the rightful rulers and King William is an imposter." And in front of quite a few kids, he immediately kneeled down and imprecated the divine vengeance upon himself and all his posterity. "If ever he touched me more or came into bed with me before I had begged God's pardon and his." I imagine the older children's eyes were pretty big. God solved this one by having King William die just shortly thereafter, and just in time, because John's going to be born the following year. We have a couple of quotes from Susanna. She said, "Since I'm with," this is, by the way, this is the early 18th century. This is not 1975. "Since I'm willing to let him quietly enjoy his opinions, he ought not to deprive me of my little liberty of conscience." Well, that may be true. And then she said, "It is a misfortune peculiar to our family that he and I seldom think alike." I'm not sure how peculiar that is to their family, but she's the one who elucidated that. John, in other words, grew up in a family that really struggled with the role of mom and dad. Mom kind of ran the church. In fact, at one point, John left and went to get, he was given the opportunity to spend about 6 months doing ministry in London, which had always been his dream. And a substitute pastor came in to take his place. And Susanna didn't like his preaching, so she started I said something wrong. My wife caught it, but I didn't catch it. All right. So thank you. The dad went to London to minister for a few months, and a substitute was brought in, and Susanna didn't like his preaching. So she started holding alternate services in the parsonage, and most of the church liked her preaching better. So they were gathering at the parsonage, which did not make Samuel real pleased. John was the 15th of 19 kids. I said 18, there were 19. And at the age of 5, as you may know, he was caught in a house fire, almost burned to death. He was rescued from an upstairs window. And after that, Susanna just thought John was destined for great things. She doted on him. She invested in him. And he really picked up her personality. That leadership skill that Susanna had, John got it in spades. And at one point, as a young man, he said, "I doubt I will ever be able to find another woman to marry the match of my mother." Our young men, even if you think that, you probably should never vocalize it, right? And you probably shouldn't think it. So a tragic pattern emerges in John's life. When he's about 25 years old, so it's now about 1728, he's still an unbeliever, but he establishes a deep relationship with a lady by the name of Betty Kirkham. We don't know much about Betty Kirkham. What we know is that she was quite interested in him. He was brilliant. He had just graduated from Oxford. He was eligible. And he dilly-dallied. Or as the British author I read wrote, he shilly-shallied. And just waited around and didn't commit. And she married somebody else. Well, fast forward to Georgia. He goes to Georgia between 1734 and 1737. And he falls in love with the beautiful young daughter of the governor of Georgia, Mr. Hopke. Her name was Sophia. And she's in love with him. It's tremendous match. The handsome, brilliant young curator of our church and the beautiful governor's, all he needs to do is propose. And he doesn't. He just can't bring himself to commit. And eventually she gets kind of tired of waiting. Somebody else, a younger man, is pursuing her, and she breaks it off with John and marries the other man. John gets so upset about it that he condemns them from the pulpit in one of his sermons, and pretty soon the entire colony is upset with John. And then he gets to be 45, and he still doesn't have a wife, and he falls in love with Grace Murray. Now, by this time, he's a believer. He got saved 1738, and it's now 1748. So he's been a believer for 10 years. He's been way too busy to think about women. I mean, Methodism is exploding and he's traveling. And Grace Murray becomes one of the leaders of the Methodist, of the women's ministries of the Methodist societies. And she's as hardworking as John is and just pours herself into it. And she's been traveling with John's team. And John falls in love with Grace. But the other ministers didn't approve of the match because she was a commoner. You say, what? This is 18th century England. The culture was very stratified, and John's this university-trained man, and a certain level of society, and she doesn't have that education. And the Methodists are already being despised for being kind of low, and all the other Methodist ministers thought, if you marry this commoner, we're going to lose all impact in society. And so John drags his feet and drags his feet and drags his feet. One biographer said, "The pattern had now been set for all John's abortive love affairs." This was written before love affair meant what it means to us. The bright beginning, the hesitation and long shilly-shallying, the exasperation of the lady in her ultimatum, quickly rescinded, but not quickly enough to forestall his final renunciation. 3 times he would be upon the brink of marriage, and 3 times he would extricate himself before the decisive word had been spoken. Yeah. Well, that's what happened with the first two. That's not exactly what happened with Grace. So let me go a little bit more detail on how he fell for Grace. She was this outstanding coworker, but she was a controversial commoner. And it was a concern among the Methodists that John is going to marry this woman. But he didn't care. He loved Grace. And he started writing to her and expressing significant interest with her. They started meeting together. It was appropriate. Nothing ungodly going on here. But at one point, they rode together on a horse. And everybody's like, oh my word, what is John doing? Deep concerns. But she checked all the boxes. John was a checklist guy. And he had compiled a checklist of 7 conditions for the woman he would marry. And she checked all 7. One of the conditions was that as a Methodist preacher, he did not intend to slow down just because he was married. In fact, he told his Methodist preachers, because he trained many, many young men. He told them, quote, a Methodist preacher who is married must be as though he is not. That is, you can't change your life just because you're married. And so he talked with Grace about what they would do if God gave them children, because not having children was not really an option in the 18th century. He said, if we have kids, we have started a really good school at Kingswood run by Methodists. And as we have kids, we'll drop them off there and let them raise them, and we'll get to visit periodically. And Grace seemingly was okay with it. One biographer said he was incapable of real domesticity. He wanted a coadjutor, not a wife. But he was really close to marrying Grace. And Charles, his brother, now what's Charles famous for? Yeah, hymns. Over 8,000 of them. And probably the best hymns in our hymn book were written by Charles Wesley, in my humble opinion. And Charles was deeply concerned that John was going to marry this commoner and ruin everything. And so Charles came up with an interesting way to intervene. He went to Grace and said, Grace, you know John Bennett? And she smiled and she said, oh, yeah, I know John. John was another one of the Methodist pastors. And John Bennett had his cap set to marry Grace. He'd been pursuing her for a long time. But Grace could get John Wesley. Why would she want John Bennett? And Charles says, Grace, if you marry John Wesley as a commoner, it's going to really cause a tremendous scandal. You will do the right thing for the Lord and for Methodism if you will marry John Bennett. And she said, Charles, I understand what you're saying. And she went and married John Bennett. It took John a long time to forgive his brother for that one. A long time. Guess what John is not going to do the next time he wants to marry someone? Tell Charles. Yeah. Charles is his best confidant, his best advisor. Charles is kind of the calm, wise one of the two. But we're not including Charles in this decision. And that brings us to Mrs. Oh, I'm pushing the back button. Let's go forward. Mrs. Molly Vazil. 15 months after Grace marries somebody else. John is preaching in London, and as he is climbing down off of a platform on which he was preaching, he tripped and turned his ankle, severely injuring it, spraining it probably. And so he's got to be cared for. And there's this banker's widow who's got quite a large house. She's got several children, 4 children. She's got a bevy of servants. It was not considered at all. I mean, she's got maids. There's people everywhere. But she offers for John to convalesce in her large home. Her husband had gotten saved through the Methodists and had passed away. She was now a widow. And so he moves in with the widow of this successful banker. 4 kids, one of them under 5. We already know what John thinks about domesticity. And they know each other for 16 days. And John decides to marry. Why go that fast? Because people talk. If I wait another few weeks, Charles will find out. And so I'm going to strike before anybody finds out. But she's rich. And so John is concerned that people will say he married her for her money. So he actually has her sign a prenuptial agreement saying that they will keep completely separate bank accounts and that her money will not be his money and his money will not be hers. And that way nobody can accuse him of marrying for her wealth. That's a wonderful foundation for marriage. And they get married and have incredibly different expectations. She's a fairly well-off widow living in a big house in a city that she loves, who wears nice clothes and has a pretty easy life. And she's just married somebody who is a perpetual motion machine for ministry. And how's this going to go? Well, John was 47. Molly was 41. They barely knew each other. 1 week after marrying, John gets up in front of a bunch of Methodist preachers at the Foundry, their headquarters, and said, guys, I want you to know that I've taken up the cross of marriage because I believe that will facilitate my ministry. Molly wasn't real excited to hear that marrying her was a cross. And then he told her what his schedule was. And the schedule is going to be nonstop travel. That's what he does. And he says, Molly, would you like to go with me? And she said, not really. Not really. Not really into travel that much. He goes, oh, okay. And he leaves. And she had no idea that travel meant 4 months or 6 months. He took these massive trips all over Great Britain. And so after he had left for a while, Molly wrote to Charles and said, Charles, this man is not husbanding me and not watching the children. I mean, he's never here. Can you intercede? I've heard that you're good with your brother. Well, she had no idea how upset John was with Charles. But Charles arranges for the three of them to meet. And he does his best. But after the meeting, Charles wrote to some of his friends and said, I can't believe John married this woman. She's insufferable. So she wasn't going to find much of an ally in Charles. Well, her complaint was that he will not stop traveling, preaching, and working. And his complaint was she won't stop complaining. And so Charles was unable to intervene successfully. So she tried to travel with him. And the first trip, she gets in this carriage, and they go a couple hours away, and it's a carriage ride. I mean, it's rough. And she's bouncing all the way there. And when she gets there, her hair's messed up, and she's dirty, and her clothes are a little frazzled, and she doesn't want to see anybody. And they step off the carriage, and they are mobbed by people. And about 80% of the people that are mobbing them are women, because the Methodist movement spread much more rapidly among women than men. And the women idolized John, and they just flocked around him. And so she's both humiliated by her looks and the experience, but she also resents all these women who are flooding John. So her side of it is that John was traveling constantly. There were other women. Now, when I say there are other women, there's no sure evidence at this point. The only reason I put it that way is John Wesley was a genius who invented three or four special languages that he wrote diaries in. And it's taken centuries for people to break these codes. And only one or so of his diaries have been translated so far. And so who knows what's in the rest of them. All right. But there's no clear evidence that he ever cheated on Molly. But he corresponded with them like crazy. I mean, letters, I mean, women writing him for advice and him writing letters to all the women who were helping with women in societies, carrying on this massive correspondence. And at first, he shared the letters with Molly. And then he discovered that Molly got flaming jealous over every single one of them. So then he got a bureau and he locked the letters, had his servant lock the letters in the bureau and not give her the key. So she didn't have access to it. Well, that's not good. She felt totally excluded from the ministry. And she felt like he gave her no help in parenting. And I think there's truth in that. That is, as we'll see, she's going to suffer a lot. And John's going to be too busy. On the other side, John said, if I travel without her, she complains. If I travel with her, she complains. That is, there's literally no ministry I can do with her that will keep her happy. She's jealous all the time. And most of all, I married somebody to serve with me, and she has no heart for ministry whatsoever. Well, the two most famous things that happened are so scandalously bad that I hope no matter what struggles you have, it'll never get anywhere near this. But a visiting Methodist preacher came to the house one time when Wesley was there, and that preacher reported that he found Mrs. Wesley dragging John across the room by his hair, right? Which is an unpleasant thing to picture. Like I said, John was a small man. That is, he was about 5'2", 5'3". He never weighed more than like 130 pounds. And we've got spousal abuse here. The other incident is not just one testimony. We know this happened. She got so tired of being locked out of this bureau because she was just convinced that he's hiding evidence of his cheating that she hired a locksmith to break into the bureau. And he pulls out the letters, and she's going through the letters. And none of the letters are incriminating. So she takes passages from different letters, weaves them together in the most incriminating way possible, and then publishes them in the London newspapers. I'm not kidding. Yeah. A little over seven years into their marriage, Molly said, I've had enough of this. And she left. And John's response was, I hope I shall see your wicked face no more. Even though she was reasonably wealthy, she came back. And she started taking some trips with him. And she went right back to complaining. She could never, John constitutionally could be pelted by eggs and rocks and dead cats, wipe them off, and go on preaching. If she got a little dust on her bonnet, she complained. And John was not a good comforter. And they went through 20 miserable years. 20 miserable years. In 1771, John wrote a litany of her faults. I don't recommend, men, that you write a litany of your wife's faults. Number one, she steals from my bureau. Your bureau, John? Isn't it both of your bureaus? I can't invite my friends over because of her irrationality. I feel like a prisoner in my own home. I love this fourth one. She wants me to give an account for everywhere I go. Can you imagine a husband telling his wife everywhere he goes? I kind of can. I'm gone for 4 months or 40 minutes. I kind of tell my wife where I am, you know? It seems like that's part of the package. She shows others my private letters. Yeah. She uses fishwife's language in talking to the servants. And she slanders me constantly. What's sad about this is that these two people, during these 20 years, are going through a lot. All right, let me just talk about John's sufferings. He is constantly maligned in the press. He is maligned by Anglican officials. He's maligned by theological opponents. He's in constant battles while he's trying to do ministry. He is attacked both metaphorically and physically. He undergoes physical assault a number of times. There were Methodist preachers who were killed in the streets during this time by crowds. His life was threatened on numerous occasions. The year he got married, he had a bout with tuberculosis. And while he was overall a pretty healthy guy, like anybody in the 18th century, he suffered ill health. He would never slow down, which made things worse. It's amazing he lived to be 88. And they asked him once, how are you living so long? He says, well, I get up and preach at 4 every morning. It's good for your health. And he bore enormous responsibilities. Don't you think he could have used a wife to help carry that load? somebody who would have set aside her concerns about dust on her bonnet and entered into the ministry and loved him through this, maybe taught him how to be a husband, how to be a father. I'm so thankful. I don't want to make this about us. But when we married, I was so utterly clueless about women, just utterly clueless. And she could have been like some women I've known. You know, I have a relative married to a woman like this who says, if you really loved me, you'd know what makes me happy. Instead, my wife taught me what makes her happy. You know, I didn't notice women's hair, any woman's hair. I mean, she's learned that over the years. What does she look like? I don't know. You talk to her in your office for an hour. What does she look like? I don't know. You know, I don't notice. And she taught me to notice. She taught me that when she gets her hair cut, compliment her. And so I do, sincerely, because she taught me to notice. Now, it did backfire a few months ago when she had a hair appointment. She came home, and I came home from work that day. I said, oh, honey, your hair looks great. She said, my appointment was canceled. I said, well, whatever. I'm working on it, all right? She could have worked at helping this man learn how to be what he needed to be. On the other hand, Molly went through terrible suffering. One of her children died. And where was John? He was traveling. A second child went through an extended serious illness. Is that going to change John's schedule? No, he's busy. And I don't think it's a shock that two of the kids utterly rebelled and rejected the faith and didn't want to have anything to do with the Lord or their parents or anybody else growing up in this misfunction, this dysfunction. And the worst thing maybe at all, I mean, not worse than all of the suffering, but when it comes to John and Molly at the time, everyone took John's side. He's the great preacher. He's the great organizer. He's the godly man. He's the one writing the theology books. This banker's widow, she's useless. And she lived with everyone taking his side. Well, 20th anniversary, Molly left again. John recorded the event in his diary, and here's how he put it. This is amazing. January 23rd, for what cause I know not. All right, now that's hilarious. All right. For what cause I know not, my wife set out for Newcastle, purposing never to return. I have not left her. I have not sent her away. I shall not ask her to come back. Well, amazingly enough, a year later, she came back. And she actually took an evangelistic trip with him. By now, we've learned, right? Nah, she was barely into the trip before she started complaining. Complained the whole time, drove him nuts. He said, never again. The more things change. Can people change? We as believers give an emphatic yes to that. The grace of God can overcome everything. It can overcome personality defects. It can overcome whatever struggle we have. We can't say, yeah, but that's how. No, we have to say, Lord, please change me. Yeah, they could have changed. Well, 1776, independence. Yeah, not America. Molly left for the last time. She was 67. John was 73. 67 and 73, isn't it heartbreaking when you hear about couples who have been married for 40 years and then they decide, you know, it's never worked? She lived five more years and passed away. John, as a 73-year-old, is just getting going. I mean, he's going to go for 15 more years, amazing labors, Herculean efforts, really. Passes away at age 88. I'm going to draw a few lessons from this incredibly sad story, but do you have any questions about it? Even though we're sitting in a gymnasium, you can ask questions. Four lessons. Number one, some people should not marry. I mean that seriously. One of the great evangelists in Methodist history was Francis Asbury. Francis Asbury is also going to travel about 250,000 miles across America, planting Methodist churches between 1780 and about 1830. And Francis Asbury never married. In fact, they asked him, Pastor Asbury, why didn't you marry? He says, look at my life. I'm on a horse, you know, 15 hours a day. I go from preaching station to preaching station. What kind of husband would I be? Right. Right. God's will is not for every single person to marry. Now, when I say God's will, obviously, I don't mean his sovereign will. His sovereign will is what happens. I mean his revealed will as to what is wise for us to do. And the single life is, in fact, an amazingly blessed life for people who choose a calling in which singleness will magnify their ability to serve God. I mean, if Jesus and Paul were single, it must be a pretty good thing. But not everyone is called to be single all their life. Number two, beware of a relationship with a parent that overshadows or competes with marriage. I don't think John ever got over his mom, Susanna. And Molly was the furthest thing from Susanna you could possibly get. There's this principle of temporary, permanent, temporary, TPT principle. That is, for a while, you are a child, but it's going to be temporary. I mean, you'll still be their child when you're 50 and they're 70, but that relationship lasts for about 18, 20 years, and you're going to have kids, and you're going to have 18 or 20 years to rear them. But your relationship with your spouse is permanent. And therefore, your relationship with your parents and your relationship with your children can never compete with your relationship with your spouse. I think we heard that in Sunday school as well. Heard most of this in Sunday school, just the positive side. Number three, marriage works only through mutual sacrifice. Is there any married person in here who has never had to sacrifice anything to make their spouse happy? Because biblical love is about valuing what the other person wants more than what you want. And when you study John and Molly, you just look in vain for either person to give anything that they cherish for the other person. And then fourthly, I find John Wesley extremely difficult to teach. I know I taught him once here. We did a two-part session on Wesley's life, and I kind of set Molly aside, didn't deal with her very much at that time. The reason is that our spouse is our first ministry, our first responsibility before God. And Peter says, husbands, dwell with your wife according to knowledge, giving her honor as unto the weaker vessel, as heirs together with the grace of life, lest your prayers be hindered. Yeah, lest your prayers be hindered. Lest your relationship with God be affected. That is the idea that I can be a selfish, domineering, unkind, unsacrificing husband, and then get up and preach to you, or go teach my students, or do ministry, and God will bless my ministry. Even, that's just one little section of my life is the wife thing. Theologically, I just don't think that's true. So I have a hard time explaining Wesley. All right. God will have to assess it. I don't want you to take from this example that you can have a horrible message and still be the founder of a denomination and one of the great theologians in history, one of the great evangelists. God does amazing things. But his responsibility was to be a godly husband to Molly and a godly father to those four kids. And he couldn't say, yeah, but look at all the other things I'm accomplishing. Don't think God was impressed. So there's much more I think we could say. In fact, can you think of any lessons from their marriage that I am not mentioning before we close? One more comment, because I don't want to mislead you. I talked about singleness a little bit, and I'll close with this, but just food for thought. I kind of grew up, and for many years, I had the impression that singleness and marital state are like these two gifts, and part of the population gets the gift of singleness, and the rest of the population gets the gift of being married, and you should do whichever your gift is. And I'm convinced now that that's not a very good reading of 1 Corinthians 7 at all. That instead, singleness is a gift that God gives to single people, And marriage is a gift God gives to married people, so that if you are single, you use that to glorify God. And if you're married, you use that to glorify God. And before I married Jamie in 1984, I had the gift of singleness. And for the last 41 years, I've had the gift of marriage. And if she were to pass away before me, which I'm not going to let that happen, but if she were to pass away before me, I would again have the gift of singleness. And whatever that gift is, I should dedicate it wholly to serving Christ. And I think it's wrong thinking for people to put them in a category as though they can't be happy if they're not in that category. Because the truth of the matter is, none of us who are married are guaranteed we will be married till death. And we could still use whatever our state is to glorify God, because whatever it is, it's a gift. Yes? I think that's a biblical way of thinking that through, which I didn't come to until not too many years ago. Well, I hope that the example of John and Molly has been one that you thoroughly don't want to follow. Right. That is, we can, by God's grace, have good marriages. And you say, well, the important thing is to marry the right person. Well, yeah, marry a godly person for sure. But 1 minute after you kiss and say, I take you as my beloved spouse, that person is the right person for you. And now, by the grace of God, you've got to have the best marriage with that person you can possibly have. And if you're both believers, it can be a God-honoring marriage. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to study this story tonight. Lord, it is a sad story. Our hearts go out to John and Molly. They both suffered a lot. And yet, Lord, a lot of it seems like it was self-inflicted. They had the Word of God. They had the Holy Spirit. They had your omnipotent power that they could access to have a strong marriage. What they needed to do was make sacrifices for each other. And I pray that you'd help us, as we have struggles in our marriage, to never make excuses, but that through the power of the Spirit, we would love one another as you have loved us. And I pray for every marriage in this church, every marriage represented in this room, that you would make them glorious pictures of your love for the church and the church's submission to you. And I pray that you'd use these families to raise children who would have strong marriages, and that the world would see the distinct difference that grace makes in a marriage and in a life. And I pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.